Yes, you are listening to Law and Gospel. I'm Pastor Tom Baker on March the 12th in the year of our Lord, 2018. And we are taking a look at readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent from Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 5, and Mark chapter 10. The one we want to kind of take a look at right now is the Mark chapter 10, because we have one of the few occasions when the disciples don't just get angry with Jesus, they get angry with one another. Mark 10, beginning with verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. One of my favorite movies I have ever seen was done by a communist. It was called The Gospel of Matthew. There isn't a word in the movie that doesn't come from the Gospel of Matthew. And what is even more interesting, and it's probably this verse that did it, Jesus always seems to be walking ahead of his disciples, and when he talks to them, he kind of turns his head back. And that's what it says here. He was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So Jesus knew ahead of time what was going to happen to him. It says in verse 33, Mark 10, we are going to Jerusalem. Well, he says we're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a higher elevation, and you're always going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, of course, those are the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, where did Jesus get that information from? Did the Father tell him in a, shall we say, dream, or when he spoke with the Father? Because sometimes the Father actually, you can hear his words. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But not necessarily. In fact, when Jesus meets with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he doesn't say to them, this is what my Father told me. No. He talks about himself, what was going to happen to him, by using the books of the Old Testament. I'm sure from Genesis through Malachi, Jesus gives them a Bible study that he's going to die. That's obvious. And why he's going to die is obvious. How he is going to die is obvious. Oh, really? Yeah, Psalm 22, pierced in hands and feet. It even says they're going to divide my clothing among them as they cast lots. They will spit on him and mock him. The purpose of his death, Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on me the iniquity of you all. He's going to die for the sins of the world. Jesus is found everywhere in the Old Testament books, not only in prophecy about his coming. That begins in the first chapters of Genesis when God talks to the serpent and says, through the seed, singular, of Eve, one will be coming to fight your seed of the devil, plural. The seed is plural. So one only needs to go to the Old Testament, and Jesus would be well aware that he is going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and it wouldn't be hard to figure out who the Gentiles were in those days. That would be the Romans, and how he was going to die. In fact, last week's lesson told us that. Remember, the people are bitten by serpents under Moses because they're really not happy with God and Moses. When they recognize they've sinned, God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever will look at it who was bitten will be healed. What does Jesus say in John 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also will the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, that has to be the crucifixion. So at any rate, he talks about that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And then he says this at the end of verse 34. And after 3 days, he will rise. And he's talking about the Son of Man. Now, if you go to Daniel 7 and other places, you find Jesus is the Son of Man that God the Father sends to earth to save and redeem the world. So that's pretty obvious. It seems like nobody ever hears, and after 3 days he will rise. In another context, remember, Peter says, oh boy, that's not going to happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter becomes a temptation from Satan himself that Jesus not fulfill his prophecies. But we're going in a different direction, beginning with verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Well, we need to remember that the disciples did not have a very good understanding of the work of the Messiah. They got kind of caught up like the 5,000 men who were fed with some bread and some fish. They wanted to make him a bread king. And Jesus himself says, yeah, they saw the miracle, but they missed the sign. What was he talking about? You see, they missed the sign that the miracle didn't show that he was going to be a bread king, a secular king, but he was going to be a spiritual king. And when John the Baptizer's disciples go to Jesus and said, Are you the one we're waiting for, or is there somebody else? He reminds them that the deaf will hear, the blind will see, goes through a number of those things, and he was doing that, of course, healing those people. So when Jesus healed people, the significant thing to remember is not so much that he was just doing an act of mercy, but in his situation, it was showing forth that he is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. Quite different. Now, these two disciples, both of them sons of Zebedee, there is some thinking that perhaps their mother got them to ask this. When you sit on the right and the left of a king in those days, that means that you're very loyal to the king, you're a very important person, and so they don't really see a downsize if they are on his right and his left in his glory. Jesus is pretty blunt. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Well, what cup? They had cups there that were for the king. Well, sure, we're able to drink the cup. Maybe it's a cup of wine. We sure would appreciate that. And baptism, well, John the Baptizer's baptism, that wasn't very difficult. Some of them probably have been baptized by John the Baptizer. because they were his disciples too, remember. So they're not thinking at all from a truly spiritual and biblical point of view. It's clear that when Jesus talks about, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Remember, the cup is the crucifixion. The baptism with which he is to be baptized is, of course, in his own blood. And they say to him, we are able. And Jesus says to them, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What Jesus is saying here is they will experience what he's doing, but not in the same purpose. He's going to experience it for the sake of salvation of all of mankind. They are going to experience it as part of their martyrdom. Remember, all the disciples, except for John on the island of Patmos, we understand were martyred. So they're not really aware of all this. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus, first of all, says that he doesn't even have the right to decide who's on his right and his left. Who is going to make that decision? It's God the Father. Moreover, there are some scholars that talk about Jesus' right and left at the crucifixion. It was two thieves. Both of them, by the way, railed against Jesus at the beginning. And only later did one come to a point where he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in my kingdom. We don't know. I would think who's on Jesus' right. Remember, the ascension teaches that Jesus is going to be on the right hand of God the Father. He is the right hand. Now, we're not talking geographically so much as with authority. It'll be kind of interesting if there is a meal, who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left? Knowing God, it's going to be somebody you least expect. Maybe it would be the first king of Israel, Saul. No, he was a failure. Well, how about the second king, David? Well, ask Bathsheba how successful David was. Well, then Solomon. Well, ask his many wives and the idolatry that Solomon enabled to come into Israel. There is no king that was totally successful as Jesus became that king. He is the fulfillment of the true king. But he can't sit on his own left and his own right. I would assume that it's going to be someone that is really different than you would expect. Now, I'm just speculating here. I have no biblical evidence of that, except for the fact that every time God chooses someone, he chooses the least likely kind of choice. For example, even Jesse, the father of David, didn't even bring David out to show the prophet his sons because he never thought David would be the one who would be anointed as king. But he was the one. Who would have ever thought that the apostle to the Gentiles would be a murderer of Christians? Saul was his name. Jesus chose him. In fact, much of Christianity is ridiculous because it doesn't seem to follow common sense. Jesus is born. Now, who do you think the angel should go and tell about that? One would think the priests. But no. The angels instead are sent to shepherds who are considered in that day and age to be unclean because of their slaughtering of sheep, etc. They weren't even permitted into the main parts of the temple. The unclean. And then who else comes and visits Mary and Joseph? Gentile wise men from the East. See, God just doesn't think the way we think. One would think that, yes, if Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, we would think like the disciples, he's coming to overtake the Romans, restore Israel to its former grandeur. No, he's coming to be buried in the ground. Much of Christianity just goes against our common sense. And it does that because God is not a commonsensical God. He is a God that is quite a bit contrary to man's reason. That's why you can never convince someone on the basis of reason and rationalization that Jesus is their Savior. They have to be converted by the Holy Spirit, which means they have to have created with them a new heart and a new spirit. And apart from that, you can talk all you want, and you're just kind of wasting your time trying to show how Christianity is a rational religion. No, we live by blind faith. Blind because we don't really have any evidence that what we believe is true except for God's word. So when somebody says, well, I don't believe anybody in my congregation is a saint, you could say, well, from the point of view of evidence, you are absolutely correct. Because the longer a pastor is at a congregation, the more he comes to understand how everybody in the congregation is a sinner. However, when you go to God's word, every Christian in the congregation is also a saint, a sinless saint in the eyes of God, a righteous saint, because at their baptism, the glorious exchange took place where their sins were given to Jesus. And guess what? They received the righteousness of Christ. In yesterday's sermon, I asked the question, when is the occasion when we ascend into heaven? And I said, who would disagree that that occurs on the day of judgment? When our bodies are raised from the dead to be rejoined with our spirits, if we've died already, those spirits already in heaven. But that's not correct. According to Ephesians chapter 2, when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, not only have you been raised from the deadness of sin, but you also have ascended into heaven in Christ. And I explain that one of the metaphors God uses is the body. We're parts of the body. You may be a foot, a hand, or an eye. Well, Jesus is the head. And wherever the head is, so also is the body. And where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. And so the point of the sermon was to point out that we don't have to pray to saints in order to get to God. We go directly to Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father. So, what we get next is very interesting. When the 10 heard it, and who are the 10? Those are the other disciples besides James and John who asked the question. they began to be indignant at James and John. Can you imagine that? Talk about pridefulness. Who are you guys to say you should be at the right and the left? Why are they indignant? Probably because they want to be at the right and the left. And Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." See, Jesus is kind of using the thinking on the part of James and John, who think that if we're on his right and his left, then we'll be able to lord it over others. And that's how the disciples took it, and that's why they're indignant at them. It kind of reminds me of another set of sons who were angry at Joseph in the Old Testament when he had this dream that they would all be bowing down before him. Boy, they became indignant at him to the point where they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And then later on, when there was a famine, they went to Egypt. They met Joseph. They were afraid that once the father died, Joseph would get even with him, with them, and he did not. Jesus is now making a distinction between the two kingdoms. It is not wrong that in the secular realm, you have lords over one another. In our country, we have a president, we have senators, we have congressmen, we have governors, we have mayors. They all have specific authority. And that's necessary because we're living in a fallen world. But listen what Jesus says. "But it shall not be so among you." Because the disciples will be proclaiming the spiritual kingdom, not the secular kingdom. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now, I'm sure the disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. How can you be first among all if you're the servant of all? But you see, that's the purpose of the Christian life. It's a purpose where you come not only in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, but also with other people. You come in order to give them the best news they have ever heard. And Jesus is, of course, your example. And that's found in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, Jesus is talking about the crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why are you forsaking me?" And it was because he was taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. Jesus came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So also we Christians, that's our goal in our life. Not to give our life as a ransom for many, but to serve others. That's why works can never save you. It's a long gospel thing. Because works always follow full salvation as you serve individuals in the name of Christ. Apart from that servant motivation, your works mean nothing. And even with it, it still means nothing in regard to your becoming saved. Your good works instead, as you serve others, is an example of your thankfulness for being saved by Jesus. A lot of this is really unknown to people. And that's why on tomorrow's Law and Gospel with Mark Smith, you know, on Tuesdays, we always do the hymn And it is one of my favorite hymns. It's called My Song is Love Unknown. We're going to explain what that means, as well as why I like it. Till tomorrow, God bless.
The Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel at lawandgospel101.com.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.